You may care to have open before you that chapter from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, that we read together earlier. We're continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we come to chapter 19. A number of things in this chapter that are of interest and relevance to some of us. There are bits in here that are relevant to all of us. I'll quickly, as usual, go through and make some comment on those bits we're not going to consider in detail this morning before we come and look in and pay more attention at verses 16 and following with regard to the rich young ruler. Firstly, of course, at the beginning there's this mention about divorce, where the Pharisees come and try and test the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it lawful for a man to be divorced for any reason? And Jesus says, not for any reason. There are some reasons for which you can be divorced, but it's not as was happening in the Old Testament and with the Pharisees and their followers for any reason. Because what was happening, that there'd been this concession on the part of Moses to the people, as Jesus says, because of their hardness of heart. If you felt you had to divorce your wife, then you could write out a certificate of divorce and put her away. Well, what was happening was, we'll put it into modern terms, that man was marrying a beautiful young woman, and then after a year or two or five, with the housework and the children and all the other things, well, she got dishpan hands, her hair was a bit of a mess, there were a few lines and wrinkles on her face, she didn't look quite as pretty or as beautiful as she used to, and he'd think to himself, ah, she's not as nice as she was. I think I'll go out and get myself a 1990 model. So he'd write out a certificate of divorce. I divorce you. Here you are, dear. Bye bye. And he'd go off and he'd get wife number two. And after a few years, the same would happen. She wasn't quite so attractive anymore. Dishpan hands. She perhaps started having one or two problems. Perhaps arthritis. This, that and the other. And so he'd say, right, well, it's time to trade this one in. And so he'd trade her in and go on to the next one. And this is what they were doing. And I thought, well, marriage, well, it was a fairly minor thing. And it was totally for the benefit of the man. That's not at all the way the Bible presents marriage. It's a partnership in which people love one another and are concerned for one another. So Jesus says, no, you've got to have a good and a genuine reason why you separate, why you divorce. And he gives one here. There's one or two other places in the scriptures that give us additional information about divorce. One of them is that there has to be some form of adultery that takes place before you can divorce your wife, or the other way around, your husband. I'm not going to go into that in detail because we would be here all morning considering all the different permutations and the ins and outs. But then, as a consequence of this, the disciples, perhaps not surprisingly with their background, said, well, if that's the case, when you get married, that means, well, it means you can't get rid of her. Help. What are you going to do when you decide you want to get rid of her? Well, of course, what Jesus is saying is you shouldn't think that. You shouldn't go into marriage thinking, I'm going to get rid of her at some stage in the future when, well, she's worn out and I'll get the upgraded version. No, Jesus is saying marriage is something for life, doesn't he say? The verse that's so misquoted in so many marriage services. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This isn't something to be entered into lightly. You have to think about it. Now, sadly today, people think that because they have this gushy, oozy feeling in the pit of their stomach, that's called love, and therefore they should get married. And a year later, when they discovered that the reason they had that gushy, oozy feeling in the pit of their stomach was because they'd had a particularly nice meal that night, and when they suddenly discover that instead they've got stomachache, therefore they think that's grounds for divorce. Well, what they should have thought about in the first place was, what is marriage? Should they have got married in the first place? People need to think more carefully before they enter into marriage. It's not something to be entered into lightly. Indeed, that's what the order of service says, or most orders of service say. It's not something to be entered into lightly, it's to be thought about and to be considered. Am I really prepared to spend the rest of my life with this man?
with this woman? Because if you can't answer that question positively, then you shouldn't get married. At least not to that person. So the disciples are still amazed and say, well, should anyone get married? Jesus says, well, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. What he's saying is, some people have the capacity to marry and some don't. That's what he means when he talks about eunuchs. Some have been eunuchs from their mother's womb. They have been unable physically to be married. Some people have been made physically incapable of marriage, and some choose to be made. Well, I don't think he means physically incapable. I don't think he's saying that people self-mutilate themselves. I think what he's saying here is that people choose to abstain from marriage, and they choose to remain single. Indeed, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, that's exactly what Paul says. I obviously said the wrong verse. 1 Corinthians 7, if I get it right in a minute. 1 Corinthians 7. He says there, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But he also says he wishes that everybody was like him, that is single, in order that they can devote all their time and attention to the work of the gospel. Now it's entirely up to you whether you marry or whether you don't. You have that choice. God has given you that freedom to decide. But if you decide one way or the other, then don't look down on or begrudge people that have made the other decision, because they may have done it for perfectly good reasons. And there is a tendency in our society, perhaps not so much today, there's also a tendency within churches to look down upon those people who remain single. And that is wrong. It is assumed that marriage is the norm. Well, it's not necessarily the norm. It's not wrong to remain single. It's not wrong to be married. You have the choice, you have freedom, and you can choose. If you've chosen one, then you've chosen well. If you've chosen to marry, you've made a good choice. But Paul actually says, if you've chosen to remain single, you've chosen even better. Which is a bit tough on those of us that are married already, because we can't now walk out on our husbands or wives. Not that I think many of us would want to. Well, I hope none of us would want to. So, that brings us then onto those verses about children, in verses 13 to 15, which we mentioned earlier. And then that brings us to our main subject for this morning, which is Jesus dealing with this man, this rich young ruler, as he's known. That's how he's referred to in some of the Gospels. So, one came to him. This man that we learn is a rich young man from elsewhere. A rich young ruler. And he comes and he asks Jesus a question. And he comes and asks him a very important question. And it's a question that sadly is very rarely asked in our day. What's the question? Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? If only as we walked down the streets of the village, people came up to us and said, now you go to Quinta Congregational Church, can you answer me this question? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I think if someone came up and actually did ask you that, you'd collapse with shock, because nobody has ever asked you that before. And you'd be delighted that they should ask you such a question. The sad thing is, so few people ask it, because so few people are concerned with life after death. There's a lot that you'll hear today about planning for the future, financial planning for your pension, for your retirement, so that you'll be well looked after and cared for when you stop your work. But how few people consider what's going to happen after death? That's far more important, because that's where we're going to spend eternity. And people know that there is such a thing as life after death, but sadly they're afraid to think about it. They don't like to consider the thought that, well, one day I've got to die. Then what happens? And they have this unpleasant feeling as to what's going to happen, quite rightly as well, because people as they are generally in their unconverted state are in a mess, and they face an unpleasant judgment to come when they die. But they don't want to think about it. But the man asks, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, we mustn't be confused here when Jesus talks, the The man talks about eternal life. People think that eternal life means endless existence. It does not mean endless existence. It means a relationship with God that lasts forever. So someone who is in hell exists forever, but they cannot be said to live. They are there forever, but they cannot be said to live. So, he's asking, what must I do to have this relationship with God that starts now and goes on into eternity? It's quite obvious that he knew he didn't have such a relationship with God. And Jesus answers him. He basically gives him two answers. Not two answers to the question, but he deals with two aspects of the question. First one is this. He first of all picks the man up on the fact that he calls Jesus good. Why do you call me good, says Jesus? No one is good but one. That is God. Now, some people turn to this and say, well, you say Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Here is an example. Jesus himself denies that he was God because he says, look, no one's good but God. I'm not good, only God's good. Well, that's wrong. That's not the way in which Jesus meant it. It's clear from many other passages in the scriptures that Jesus taught and believed himself to be God. What he's saying here is, look, if you call me good, you are calling me God. Do you understand the implications of what you're saying? You are correct in your statement. Yes, I am good because I'm God. But do you acknowledge that fact? And of course, this man didn't. He didn't really appreciate who Jesus was. But then there's the second answer, and this is answering the specific question. You must keep all the commandments. So the man says, okay, but which ones? Probably he'd got a minimising attitude. I want to get away with doing as little as I possibly can. Those of you that aren't at school anymore, you think back to those times at school. And there you were in your English lesson, and you'd been given a comprehension test, and there was a story, and you had to read the story and answer some questions about that story. And one of the questions would say, who was eating the marmalade? And the answer was John. So you write John. But that's not what teacher wanted. What teacher wanted wasn't just that you put down the name of the person who had been eating the marmalade. The teacher wanted you to put down, it was John who was eating the marmalade. He wanted you to write a full sentence. But sadly, in our day, people have a minimising attitude. They want to do as little as they possibly can. So the answer goes down, John. It's just like that here. You must keep the commandments, says Jesus. Fine, says the man, but which ones? I want to do the minimum that I possibly can in order to get eternal life. So Jesus says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and this is interesting because this isn't one of the Ten Commandments, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. What Jesus is basically saying is you must keep all of them. You must keep every single one. There are no exceptions. You must write in full sentences. Every single commandment is the one that you keep. So you can't say on the day of judgment, oh, but I tried my best. I kept all these commandments, but this one, well, that one I couldn't keep. But I kept all these. I did my best. Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. You must keep all of them. Every single one perfectly. And it's no good saying, well, I've done my best. If you've not kept them, you've not kept them. If you imagine the commandments of God as being fence posts, and here you are on the path, and there's the grass, and there's a sign saying, keep off the grass, and the commandments are the fence posts. If you step over that fence, you've broken the law. Now, it doesn't matter whether you've stepped over the one that says you shall not murder. It doesn't matter whether you've stepped over the one that says you shall not commit adultery. It doesn't matter if you've stepped over the one that says you shall not steal. You have stepped over the fence. You have broken the law. And it's no good saying, but I've kept all these and failed on this one. You failed on one, it's as good as failing the lot. You have to keep them all, and you have to keep them perfectly. But even so, people will think to themselves as this man thought. I've done all that. See, the man answers back to Jesus, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? There must be something more, the man's saying. I've kept all these commandments, and yet still I don't have peace. Still, I'm still weighed down with my sins. Still, I don't know God. There must be something more than this, he's saying to Jesus. Surely God's got to relax his standards. Well, says Jesus, you're right, there is something more. But it's not something more that you're thinking of. He was thinking, well, either there's some extra little thing he must do, perhaps go on a pilgrimage somewhere, perhaps go and climb a mountain, perhaps allow himself to be beaten about his body, perhaps crawl upon his hands and knees and do something or other. But no, it's not necessary. Jesus says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now people look at that. People that are troubled for their sins, or people who are Christians, look at that and say, that's a bit hard. Let me see, what have I got in my pocket? Well, I've got some coins in my pocket, and I've got some money in my wallet. I've got a checkbook because there's some money in a bank account, and I've got a house, and I've got a car, and I've got some clothes. And you mean I've got to give all those things up to become a Christian? Is that what Jesus is saying? And often when you meet people who want to ridicule the faith, and they say to you, well, what about this verse here? Have you given up everything? Have you given away all you've got to the poor? Now that's not what Jesus means. People that try and take it that way are misunderstanding his words and his intention. What was this man's problem? This man's problem was that he was a coveter. Coveting was one of the Ten Commandments, which Jesus didn't in fact list when he gave him the list. I think because Jesus knew exactly what the man's problem was. He coveted. And what was it that he coveted? He coveted wealth. He coveted his possessions. What he had. He wanted to get more. He wanted to accumulate more for himself. I don't know how often you listen to the financial programs on the radio or the television or read the financial pages in the newspapers. And often you read of people in there, I won't name any, but they're multi-millionaires. And they go in for doing these big deals. And why do they do these big deals? Is it for the benefit of the company? For the company's employees? For the company's shareholders? No, it's for his benefit. So that he can make even more millions. I think very often these large takeovers are motivated by covetousness on the part of one or two people. They want to get more money. They don't need it. Now for most of us here, I doubt if money, wealth, great possessions is that much of a problem. Perhaps for some of you it might be. But it doesn't mean that we don't covet. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, at the height of his Pharisaism, thinking he performed perfectly all the commandments, he came to this one. And he suddenly realised what it meant. He suddenly realised it wasn't merely the outward things that Jesus was dealing with, it was the inward things of the heart. And he realised that he was a coveter. Because he was desiring things that God had forbidden. He was desiring things that were not right. And when you start looking at it in that way, then we all find that we're coveters. Every one of us. The reason Jesus picked out this particular one, the reason why Jesus said, this is what you've got to do, was to show the man This is what he was hanging on to. And this was his stumbling block between him and God. Not a general rule to be applied to everybody, but there is a principle here that we can apply to everybody. What do we try and cling on to? What is it we want to hold on to? What is it we want to keep rather than submit to God? There was a man I heard about, was very troubled for his soul, was very concerned about what was going to happen to him. And a friend of mine preached the gospel to him. He said, "Oh, that's wonderful. I want to believe, but there's just one question I've got for you. Will God mind if I have the odd bet?" And my friend said, "Yes, you've got to give that up as well." And the man was very troubled. And to this day, the man is unconverted. And to this day, when my friend meets this man, he remembers and he says, "Even a 50p bet?" And my friend says, "Yes, even a 50p bet." He's not saying that gambling is necessarily right or wrong, though probably I think we would be correct to assume it's wrong. But that is the thing that he particularly wants to cling on to. That's the thing that's holding him from God. For other people, it might be that they're concerned about their partner, their husband or their wife, and they're afraid that, well, if I became a Christian, then they might leave me because they couldn't stand me being religious. And that's holding them back from coming to Christ, and it will send them to hell. Because they're more concerned about their love, the love of their life, rather than God. Well, let's quickly hurry on into application. And ask, first of all, those who profess to be Christians, do we put anything first before God? That's what this man was doing. He's putting things before God. Do we do that? Do we put concern for family, friends, for wealth, for position before God? If we do, we're wrong. Are we concerned to be thought well of? Well, you're putting something before God. Because was Jesus thought well of? Most certainly not. People hated him, they despised him, they spat upon him, and they crucified him. If you want to be a Christian and to live as a Christian and to follow Christ, then you've got to be prepared to suffer and to be hated and persecuted as Jesus was. Not that you necessarily will be, but you've got to be prepared to be. Consider, after all, what Christ has done for us in these things. And then secondly, to those who are not Christians, or those who think themselves to be Christians but aren't, we must face up to the fact that we will die. We will face up to the fact that we must face God. We must face up to the fact that we will stand before him on the day of judgment. What do we think about this? Do we want eternal life? Or do we want eternal torment? Since, as Jesus proved with this rich young ruler, and as he could prove equally well with each one of us, we fail to keep God's standards, what's our hope? What can we do? Well, we might think, well, if we perfectly keep the law, we can't. Well, if we try our hardest, but our best isn't good enough. We can only come to Jesus Christ and surrender everything to him. And when you come to Christ, you must be prepared to give up everything. Not, well, I'll give up everything except I'll hang on to this. Everything. In his grace, he may let you keep it all. But you've got to be prepared to surrender the lot. When there's a war, and eventually someone loses that war, they have to be prepared to give up everything if they are going to receive, if they are going to surrender, if they are going to eventually give up. And we are at war with God. And if we are going to be received by God, we have to surrender. And as in a war where one side gets totally defeated, it has no say in what is done to it. You ask the Kuwaitis that at the moment. So it is with us and God. We've got no say in what God allows us to do or not. We must totally, completely, and utterly surrender, whatever it is and whatever the consequence of doing so. But in return, well, what will we receive? Eternal life. And indeed more than that, because what does Jesus say later in the chapter? Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." If ever anyone says to you that being a Christian means you've got to become a fool, then say, "Fine, I'm quite happy to be a fool when I consider that all that God has done for me and all that God has yet to do for me in eternity." So let's think on these things. Let's listen to the voice of God and let's seek to obey Him, being sure that we're following and serving Him and we're not seeking to keep anything back for ourselves.